We come in our study of 1 Corinthians to the best known chapter in the book, chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We begin to read in the second half of verse 31 of chapter 12 and then read down to the end of the chapter. Let us hear the word of God. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. First Corinthians chapter 13. The most excellent way. How can you possibly preach on such a beautiful passage? It's really the despair of a preacher, because it is stated so perfectly, so movingly, so wonderfully in every way, that you're afraid of spoiling it. And the commentators and the preachers run out of adjectives and superlatives when they want to describe this chapter. It's the favorite chapter of many people. It's a passage that many people who don't know much about the Bible are quite familiar with. But I think what we can do profitably, because we're working through the whole book from beginning to end, is try this evening to look at this chapter in its context. Paul wasn't trying to write a beautiful poem about love. He was writing to this church in Corinth who were having problems and difficulties in their fellowship. And sometimes people get so excited about this chapter, but their excitement is sentimental rather than practical. Paul is still dealing with this subject of spiritual gifts. From chapter 12 to chapter 14, that is his great topic. And there were many problems in the church about spiritual gifts. And this was not because of the gifts. It was not the fault of the gifts. There was nothing wrong with them. They were given by God. They were good gifts. The problem lay in the sinful attitude of the Corinthians towards these gifts and their abuse of these gifts. They were approaching these gifts in the wrong way. And that's really what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. Paul needs to deal with their wrong attitude before he can go any further. In chapter 14, he's going to be giving them practical teaching about the gifts. But there's no point in giving that as long as their attitude is wrong. That's a very important principle. If it is not changed, his teaching will be useless. It will fall on stony ground. Where there are wrong attitudes in any church, you can't accomplish much of value until the hearts of the people are made right. Teaching is a waste of time. And so Paul is coming towards the Corinthians from this perspective. You have the gifts, but you're abusing them. You're misusing them. Your attitude is all wrong. And after talking to them in chapter 12 about the gifts, he closes by saying, "And now I will show you the most excellent way. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, but now I will show you the most excellent way." And that little phrase, "the most excellent," is a very, very emphatic phrase in Greek. It means something outstanding, something amazing, something beyond all comparison. And we can imagine these Corinthians who were so excited about the gifts, almost drooling as they heard Paul saying this. Paul says, "We've heard about all these gifts, tongues and prophecy and interpretation, but I've got something far, far, far more wonderful than all these gifts." And their tongues would be hanging out in eagerness, and they're saying, come on, Paul, tell us what it is. What fantastic secret are you going to reveal to us now? What is there that's far, far above these amazing, spectacular gifts?" Paul says, "Love." And we can imagine them saying, "Oh, big deal, love, what a letdown, what a disappointment. We all know about that." But no, it's not a letdown. As Paul will show, love is far, far beyond all these gifts that they're so excited about and so proud of and that they're arguing over. And this chapter shows us why love is the most excellent way. And Paul gives us here three reasons. He says it's first of all the most excellent way because love is more important than the gifts. Verses 1 to 3. Love is far more important than the gifts because the gifts without love are useless. Look at what he says. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels." That's what the Corinthians were excited about, we've seen. They had tongues speaking in their congregation. They thought that was the most wonderful thing that had ever happened to them. They prided themselves on this. This was a mark of their spirituality, their tongues speaking. "God is pleased with us, we speak in tongues. We're a great people, we speak in tongues. We're richly blessed, we speak in tongues." And Paul says, "You may have all the tongues you like. You may have all the spectacular, ecstatic speech you wish. But if you have all of that, but have not love," he says, "I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Some of the Greek gods and goddesses were worshipped by the loud clanging of bronze instruments. Dionysus and Cybele were two Greek deities whose worship was marked by this loud, tuneless, meaningless noise. And Paul says, you can have all your spectacular gifts of tongues, but if you don't have love, it's like brassy, empty, pagan worship. It doesn't mean a thing. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, now that's pretty good. If I can understand everything, and if I have a faith the like of which no one has ever seen, but if not love, he says, I am nothing. I'm just a big, fat zero. The gifts without love are useless. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, perhaps in martyrdom, if I sacrifice myself dramatically, if I do good to other people at a great cost to myself, but if that charity is cold, if I give people a smug moral lecture with my gifts, if my self-sacrifice is self-centered, he says, I gain nothing. Now these are very devastating statements, but they're true. Paul says these things without love are worthless. They don't mean a thing to God. They don't mean a thing to other people. There is nothing of lasting value. Without love, they're empty and useless and vain. Without love, the gifts are useless. And Paul obviously has touched on areas on which the Corinthians prided themselves. Things they boasted in. Things in which they felt secure. Their strengths as they perceived them. I wonder how he would rewrite this chapter if he was speaking to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. If I hold every doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and have learned the Shorter Catechism, either original or revised version, from cover to cover, but if not love, I'm nothing. If I can trace my family right back to the Scottish Covenanters who gave their lives for King Jesus, but if not love, I'm nothing. If I have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible, read it every day, and know it from cover to cover, but if not love, I'm nothing. If I tithe regularly and give generously to all good causes, but if not love, I'm nothing. If we're lacking in love, the greatest gifts are of no value. Now you see his argument. He says to the Corinthians, why are you getting so excited about these spiritual gifts? These are the great thing for you. But you're wrong. For without love, they don't mean a thing. Love is more important than the gifts. But then secondly, in verses 4-7, Paul says, love is more powerful than the gifts. Love is more powerful than the gifts. And it's in this section of the sermon that I feel most keenly the fact that I've got to be very superficial and selective in my treatment of this passage. There's so much in this chapter that you could preach on it for months, And I'm just going to have to not comment on some of the phrases. There simply isn't time. But his point in these verses is love is more powerful than the gifts. And perhaps it's worthwhile just noting at this point the word that Paul uses for love, because it was a word that the Christians adopted and took over. There were many, many different words for love. In Greek, there was the love between a man and a woman. There was the love between a parent and a child. There was the love between friends. There are other words. There's certainly 6 or 8 common words for love in use in Greek. And then there was one quite rare word, agape. And the Christians adopted this word. They held onto this word. They liked this word. And they brought it into their New Testament. And they used it and they made it their word. And while it was quite rare before the New Testament, from then on it is very, very common in Christian writing. Agape, God's love for the unworthy. It's not like any other love. The love of a man for a woman, the love of a parent for a child, the love of one friend for another. It's different. It's love for the guilty, love for the sinful, love for the wretched. And this was the word Paul used here. Agape, love, God's love. And there are two sides to God's love. There is a negative and a positive. There's a passive and an active. God is love in that he does not punish us as we deserve, but that he also does us good. And that's why Paul uses the first two words in verse 4 to describe love. Love is patient, or a better translation would be long-suffering. And love is kind. Long-suffering means we don't get angry with people. We don't get impatient with them. We bear with them. We love them in spite of all their faults, and we go on to do them good. Love is patient. Love is kind. This is God's love. And we can expect such divine love to be very, very powerful. He then goes on in a very pointed way to touch on 5 of the greatest faults of the Corinthians. And we've seen them all in our study so far. These next 5 phrases are like knives thrust into the Corinthians' consciences, the very sins of which they were most guilty. Love does not get envious. The Corinthians were very jealous of each other. Love doesn't do that. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. The Corinthians were constantly boasting, and they were very proud of their gifts. Love is not rude, or a better translation would be, love is not unseemly or out of place. Remember the women in Corinth who were not keeping their God-ordained place but were stepping out of their place in rebellion against God's order. Love is not self-seeking. The Corinthians were very self-centered. Self-seeking. You remember how they insisted on their own rights as to what meat they would eat and where they would go, no matter how anyone got hurt. Paul says, these are your faults, these are your sins, and love doesn't do any of these things. And so he goes on. We haven't time to comment on all the words. Love is not easily angered. One commentator says, love is not touchy. Love does not fly into a tantrum. Or to go back to the Greek word, a paroxysm of rage. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's an accountant's word. An accountant would write notes into his ledger so that he wouldn't forget them. There are people who do that. when you wrong them, they write it down in red ink and underline it so that they won't forget the wrong that you have done. And months later, years later, in an argument, out it will come. This is what you said. This is what you did. I remember it. Paul says, love won't do that. It doesn't delight in evil. It rejoices with the truth. And then these four great statements in verse 7. It protects always. It trusts always. It hopes always. It perseveres always. This is what love can do. This is what love is able for. This is what love can accomplish. It can cope. It can overcome. It can help us in every situation. Now get Paul's point. Here's a church stuffed full of gifts. They have all the gifts you could want. He said in chapter 1, you don't lack any spiritual gift. You name a spiritual gift. They have it. And yet they were jealous and quarrelsome and boastful and selfish and disorderly in their behavior. They'd all the gifts, but they were immature. They were sinful. They were divided. They fell so very far short. And Paul says, love can do what gifts can never do. You've got all the gifts, but you can't get on with each other. You can't forgive each other. You can't serve each other. You can't help each other. What good are your gifts? What good are your gifts if the church is divided into little groups fighting against each other? What good are your gifts if unbelievers are laughing at you? What good are your gifts if you can't keep your temper? Love is so much more powerful. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Isn't this fascinating? Here is what really matters to God. These are the true victories of the Spirit of God. God doesn't look at a church and say, that's a wonderful church. You have people speaking in tongues, you have people with spectacular gifts, signs and wonders. God looks at the church and says, there are people who forgive each other, who are patient with each other, who help each other, who love each other. That's what matters. That is what is value. That is what lasts. It doesn't reach the headlines. It doesn't appear in the religious papers or journals. But here's where the strength of a church is shown and the vitality of a church. These words are all verbs. Paul is saying love is action or it is nothing. Love is so much more powerful than all the gifts. Not only is it more important, but it's more effective, more powerful, more life-changing. You could have gifts and be a devil. That's true. You could have spiritual gifts and be a devil. Jesus said, many people will come to me and say, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name do many wonderful works? Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. There were people with great gifts. There were signs and wonders. And there were unconverted people bound for hell. Love is more powerful than the gifts. Some of the commentators tell us, and I'm sure you've heard it before, that we could put the name Jesus or Christ in these verses, and it would be a wonderful description of our Lord. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. That's very true. I'd like to suggest another spiritual exercise. How about tonight or tomorrow, putting your own name in verses 4 to 7? Or the pronoun I. Just read it over to yourself. I am patient. I am kind. I am not proud. I am not easily angered. I keep no record of wrongs. I always trust. I always hope. I always persevere. What effect might it have on us if we compared ourselves, myself, yourself, as to our love? Love is more powerful than the gifts. And then thirdly and lastly, in verses 8 to 13, love is more lasting than the gifts. Love is more lasting than the gifts. I don't know how many of you have been reading recent Reformed journals and magazines, but there's been quite a debate in Reformed circles about this phrase in verse 10, perfection. When perfection comes, what does that mean? I don't know what you think about it yourself. When perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Most of the commentators refer that to the second coming of Christ, to heaven. When he returns, then all that is imperfect disappears. In the last few years, a number of Reformed writers have been arguing that this phrase refers to the completion of Scripture, that the perfection they're talking about is the completion of the New Testament. And they've got many strong arguments. They go into the phrase in verse 12, face to face, and the expression, a poor reflection in a mirror. They take these back to the book of Numbers and to God's interview with Moses. And I find it hard to decide between those two views. I still lean towards believing that the reference here is to the second coming of Christ. But I could be persuaded. I haven't been persuaded yet. But I wouldn't say I've finally decided against it. The arguments are quite equally balanced. But in the context here, it doesn't affect the meaning. It doesn't affect the meaning. Paul's point is a simple one. The gifts are temporary. Love is everlasting. The gifts are temporary. Love is everlasting. We believe that the so-called spectacular gifts ended in the first century. Gifts like inspired prophecy, tongues, interpretation, discerning of spirits, and so on. Those gifts were given by God for a very special temporary purpose. They were given to a church which didn't have a New Testament. A church which didn't have an inspired scripture of the life of Christ. They were a temporary measure used by God to preserve the truth and to authenticate his gospel. And when the New Testament was completed, as we know from church history, those gifts vanished from the scene for almost 2,000 years. Until some claim, wrongly I believe, that they have been discovered in this century. The gifts disappeared. They were temporary. Paul says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. And then there are other gifts of the Spirit. Teaching, showing mercy, helping, administering. And these gifts too are temporary. We need them now. We use them now. But when we get to heaven, we won't need to teach one another. We'll not need to help one another. We'll not need to be administrators or to show mercy. The need for those gifts would have ended. And even some of the graces will not be needed anymore in heaven. We'll no longer have any need for patience. We'll no longer have any need for forgiveness, for there will be nothing and no one to forgive. We'll not have any need for the grace of meekness, because there will be no one to injure us or insult us. There'll be nothing to be meek about. Perhaps we'll not even need faith or hope. We might argue about that. These gifts remain now, but the time will come when they are no longer needed. But what is certain and unarguable is that love never fails. Love never ceases. It never goes out of date. Like God, it is everlasting. One of the Puritan writers described heaven as a world of love. The gifts are temporary. Love is everlasting. And Paul puts the gifts into proper perspective here with two illustrations. Verse 11, he says, "When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." These gifts, he says, they're like baby talk and the toys that we play with when we're infants, our rattles and our balls and the dolls we play with. And they're all very well in their place, but that's all they are, toys. They're not to be idolized, and we're going to leave them behind. We're going to move on to something better. It's rather tragic to see grown-ups who still behave like children. Paul says, "You Corinthians are in danger of doing that. You're idolizing your toys." And then he says in verse 12, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face." Corinth was famous for its mirrors. They were made of bronze. Not brass, by the way. Brass was hardly known in antiquity. Now, one of them's made out of copper and tin, and the other one's made out of copper and zinc. But bronze was the one that was used always in the ancient world. And they made these mirrors out of bronze. Corinth was a center for the manufacture of these mirrors. And Paul says, who would go on using a mirror when they could see directly? It's not a very good illustration, I suppose, because you usually look at your own face in a mirror, not someone else's. I'm sure that if Paul was living today, he would say, who would use a photograph when you could see the person directly? That's all these gifts are. They're toys. They're reflections. They're not the real thing. He says to the Corinthians, why so much emphasis on gifts? You're idolizing these gifts. You're worshipping these gifts. You're boasting about these gifts. You're priding yourselves in these gifts. You're fighting over these gifts. And they don't matter. Compared with love, an everlasting, powerful grace. Paul says to us tonight, what are you focusing on in your life? How important is love to you? What is important to you in your spiritual growth? What is your ambition as a Christian? It should be this: Lord, help me to be more loving. To be more loving. To be filled with your love. Now, Paul doesn't minimize these gifts. He doesn't discredit them. He's going to come back to them in the next chapter. They have their place. They have their value. But when people start getting boastful and quarrelsome about the gifts, They have to be put firmly in their place and to be told that ultimately it's love that matters. It's love. And the longer we go in the Christian life, that's what we find. It's love that matters. That's what we value in people. That's what draws us to people. The love of Christ. It's not always the clever people, or the gifted, or the successful. It's the loving. I wonder which of us ranks highest in God's eyes tonight. We might be very surprised. God's valuation of the members of this congregation might be very different from the one that you and I might be. The greatest, he says, is love. This passage is best studied on our knees, best applied on our knees in the presence of our Savior. How much need we have to repent, to seek forgiveness, to change. The greatest of these is love. And when we think back, what are your greatest regrets in life? You think back tonight about something, what are you really sorry for? It's the times, isn't it, when we've been cruel, nasty, selfish. We've hurt someone. We've made someone cry. We've injured them. Isn't it that that bothers us? The greatest of these is love. And surely that's what we're thankful for most of all about our congregation here. It's the love in our midst. The fellowship, the friendship, and the kindness that we receive. And really, in a way, it's a very challenging chapter. It rebukes us. It humbles us that we're not as loving as we should be. But you know, when you think about it, it's a very encouraging chapter. Because even the very youngest person here can love. You don't need to be brilliant to love. You don't need to have a huge amount of knowledge. You don't need to have tremendous gifts. This is something that is within the reach of the youngest and the weakest and the least talented person. And the person who's not noticed. You can be great. Great in your love. Great in your kindness. And that's what matters to God. And that's what matters to people. You young people, if you sit here tonight, if you've got ability, if you have gifts, thank God for those gifts. But pray that more than all your gifts, God will make you a loving person. A loving person. John says, whoever lives in love, lives in God, and God in him. And now I show you the most excellent way. The greatest of these is love. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes we are infected by the spirit and perspectives of the unbelieving world around us, which values that which is showy and loud and spectacular and apparently successful. The world which admires brilliance and strength and power. Lord, you have shown us tonight that that's not how you see things at all. For you look on us with very different eyes. Our gifts, such as they are just toys that you have put into our hands. They have value, but it's a very limited value. And what you're looking for above all is love. So help us, Father, not to be too taken up with what is temporary, but help us to value what you value, to seek what you desire. Fill us more and more with the love of Christ, that love which we have received. Lord, it is not your omnipotence, your omniscience, your wisdom, your holiness that have saved us. It is your love. Although your love embraces all of these things and is all of these things, you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. And Father, we pray that we may be so impressed by your love for us that we will show that love to others. We pray for our land at this time. How little love there is. How much hatred and division. And very often Christian voices are angry and harsh. And the attitudes of professing Christians are unloving, rigid and unbending. Lord, help us to be different. Help us to dare to love our enemies, as you have commanded us to in your word, no matter what it costs us. For you did not count cost when you loved your enemies. Fill us, we pray, more and more with the love of Christ, that the great victories of the Spirit may be won. In his name we pray. Amen.